Let's turn in our Bibles again this evening to Luke 11. As I'd like to go and take the opportunity to conclude the text that we began this morning. Luke chapter 11. I suspected that I had bitten off more than I could chew when I looked at the I thought about how it could be broken down. It could be broken down at verses 37 or at verse 44 and then picked up again at verse 45. I thought the theme sufficiently similar and altogether unified that, like many commentators, it should be taken together. And so I thought, well, I can do this. I have preached larger texts of Scripture in less amounts of time, so... But as we can see, that wasn't the case. I only made it about halfway through looking at those observations and considering the anatomy of a hypocrite. And so we had looked at the time previously at the fact that the hypocrite is content with a clean exterior, that he is content with the mere outward performance of religious duties or moral duties. We said that the hypocrite desires most and is most content with the praise of men, either disregarding or thinking lightly of the praise and regard of God, or thinking lightly and fearing little the condemnation of God on his inward spiritual state. We said further that the hypocrite, while unknown to others, and this is that sense of difficulty that we have when we come to the Bible, we know that our own judgment of the spiritual state of those around us is not best made by us. And this can be very vexing for Christians. This can be very vexing to the church because sometimes our faith is shaken when we discover that someone who perhaps for years had a good profession of faith proves to be apostate, proves to be someone who is not a Christian. They go headlong into a sinful and rebellious pattern, and they are altogether unresponsive to the admonitions of brothers and sisters in Christ to turn from that sin. And thereby they prove themselves to never have had that grace that they claim to have had. As the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. But this being the case, it no less is true that the hypocrite, for all of his religious and outward goodness, does not do good to those in his life or her life. The religious hypocrite is someone who, notwithstanding all of that pretended goodness they may possess, nonetheless spreads pollution and defilement among those with whom they have. Let me say this. Though God may be pleased of His own grace to you to bring you into seeing the hypocrite as something to be feared, that state, that we should fear ever being in that way. And so a hypocrite may prove to be a byword to the Christian. The Christian may, as it were, remember Lot's wife, and in that way, fearing that same condemnation, stir themselves up to a lively pursuit of Christ. Nonetheless, it cannot be said that we ever derived any real spiritual good from the hypocrite. And so, while there may be things outwardly commendable, devoid of that grace which only Christ can implant in the soul of an individual, we can't say that we were the recipients of any grace through them, because they were never the recipients of any grace from Christ. So the hypocrite, like a grave, Jesus says in verse 46, like a grave is one who defiles those who come into contact with it. They are like graves full of dead men's bones. And that brings us then to considering the remainder of this chapter and some of the other observations that we would make from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do then is I want to read beginning at verse 45 and then going back down, or going all the way down to verse 52. This is that second section. "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." He made these very, very bold denunciations. "And if you're condemning the Pharisees, you must be condemning us." Why? Well, obviously, because whose teaching were the Pharisees following? It was the teaching of the lawyers or the scribes. So they said, "Hey, you know, what's bad for the goose is bad for the gander. You're condemning us with them." And our Lord Jesus Christ, in remarkable fashion, doesn't miss a beat. He says, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which is shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying in wait for him and seeking to catch him, to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Well, these are the words of God. And before going any further then, let's seek God's face again in prayer and ask for his help as we consider the words of this text. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us this night in meditating upon this portion of Scripture. It isn't a pleasant thing, Lord, it's not a pleasant subject. It's not one that we are most inclined to want to study. But such is the medicine of God, that at times it needs to be forced to the lips, and it needs to be taken, however unpleasant, to the end, Lord, that we might be nourished, and that we might be, as it were, rid of whatever the sickness of hypocrisy may have infected us. So bless us, Father, now, in this portion of your word. Grant us grace, the ability to see ourselves as we are, to examine ourselves with true judgment. And Lord, in that, by the help of your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in looking at this text, you'll note the first observation that I'd like to make as he turns his attention, and that by instigation of the lawyers, the scribes, as he turns his attention to them, these scribes, these scholars, they were more than just scribes, they were experts in the law of God, ergo the title lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law. They were experts in the law of God. And as I said, they having the occasion to take offense at what the Lord Jesus Christ has here said to the Pharisees, they actually exhibit to us one of the other characteristics of hypocrisy, and that is the despising of godly reproof. The despising of godly reproof. We think a great deal about how it is we may best go about the task of confronting some people with their sinful ideas or attitudes or behaviors. That's a very troubling and difficult thing for us. Nobody, or at least no regenerate individual, no truly Christian individual likes the prospect of confronting someone with sin. That's a very unpleasant prospect for any of us. It should be. If we do relish that prospect, then pay close attention to the words of this text. You may indeed be one who is a hypocrite. But there are times where we are required by God. Faithfulness to our brother, love to our brother, requires us to address to them their erroneous ideas that perhaps they have espoused in our hearing, or the sinful attitudes or the sinful actions which we have witnessed with our own eyes. If that's the case, then duty requires it. If we find out that, you know, and this is something that I've noted that is perhaps one of the more difficult aspects of pastoral ministry, is this is the reality. If you feel that the Lord has called you to pastoral ministry, then don't evaluate your thinking about that calling apart from this real part of the ministry, which is going when duty requires it to one who you no doubt love and have a sincere regard for, and telling them that they're guilty of some sin for which they need to repent. If you don't have the stomach for that, you're not called to the ministry. And that's not to say you relish it, you don't. But if it's something that you could never possibly consider bringing yourself to or having any part in, it's probably a good sign that at least at this point in your life, you're not called to the ministry, because that's one part of it. But as we look at Matthew 18, we find that that's the calling of the entire church to one degree or the other. We talk about church discipline and people recoil and they think, may it never be. God forbid we should ever have to practice church discipline. Yes, agreed. I'm with you. God forbid. But God forbid even more that the need should be required and we should say, we're not going to do it because it's unpleasant. A great many churches offend the Lord Jesus Christ by being unwilling to uphold His honor and obedience to His word, because they'd rather just keep the peace. They'd rather not upset anyone. They'd rather not rock the boat. I've had conversations with pastors who have said, we feel like if we were to practice church discipline on this individual for the very clear and open sin of which they're guilty, whatever it might be. I'm thinking of one individual church in particular, a Reformed Baptist church, one of our sister churches, where this was the case. And the man who was pastor of that church said, we're a small church. If we practice discipline on this man, I feel sure it's the end of the church. The congregation will come to nothing. And it was a real struggle. But they were faithful. And you know what? God was faithful. And that church is still going today. In fact, they're doing very well. Much better than they were then. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates here a willingness to deal faithfully with those whom He would do spiritual good. And here's the reality. Gospel ministry requires saying things to people that is unpleasant. Fewer things more unpleasant, perhaps, than the words we're reading here. So this lawyer, he says, listen, you're saying these things against these people, but in this, he says, you're reproaching us also. And the Lord doesn't seem to even blink. And this speaks to the truthfulness of the matter. But let me make this point about that. Can we charge the Lord Jesus Christ with insensitivity? Could we say at this point that the Lord Jesus Christ was being less than pastoral? A great deal of unfaithfulness in the ministry can be hidden under the cloak of pastoral sensitivity. Christian sensitivity. We might, sitting at the table with them that day, we might have been tempted to come to the same conclusion concerning the Lord. This is awfully abrasive, the way He's going about that. Sometimes these are the charges made when someone's just dealing honestly with someone's sin. I think it's clear, and I think all of us would agree, you could not charge the Lord Jesus Christ with any insensitivity. In fact, it would have to be acknowledged, He's more sensitive than any of us could ever wish to be. Then to what would we attribute the Lord's tone and His direct manner, maybe even abrasive manner? Let me say this. Some things are necessarily abrasive. I remember as a kid, I had scraped my knee And if you ever scraped your knee, you know, you have a strawberry on your knee. It's very sensitive, very tender. As a kid, I didn't want to clean it. And so my mother said, she said, go to the bathroom, clean it out real good, and then we'll put a Band-Aid on it. Well, I think I ran some water over it, but I didn't want to clean it out real good because I didn't want to touch it. And so it got infected. And so then the time came where it had to be cleaned real good. And that's what my mother did. She cleaned it real good, and that was painful, very painful. Our Lord Jesus Christ acts the part here of one who does the necessary work of a painful and abrasive ministry. Doctors are not there to see. A physician is not always there to keep you comfortable. I've observed in recent days the preoccupation of modern medicine with ensuring that everything is painless. You know, they don't want anybody to have any pain. And for that reason, they will dope you up at the drop of a hat. You wonder why we have an opioid crisis in the United States. Well, part of the reason is this: we've thrown pain medications at people in by the barrel load for that reason. Nobody should ever have any pain. I remember one time my grandmother, I took her to the doctor, and she was complaining of all the different pains and aches, and she became very aggravated with the doctor when he says, well, ma'am, you're 80 years old, so you're going to have a few aches and pains. And she did not appreciate that one bit. But here's the reality. If we're going to have our sins addressed and dealt with as we most need in a spiritual way, there will be times even in our own experience where God will deal with us in a way that we might deem rough, unpleasant. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. Why do I say that? I say this. All of the grace of God will not exempt us from sometimes saying unpleasant things. And if God gives us superabundant grace in addressing ourselves to others about their sins, we need to be prepared that they're going to take offense. I have had conversations with people when they've said, this person has done this, and that deeply offended me. I'm deeply offended by what they said or did, didn't say, didn't do, whatever it was. But I'm deeply offended. And then, of course, we have a discussion about, well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say we are to do next? Go and tell your fault to your brother. Go and tell your fault to your brother. No. No, I'm not going to do that. And you know why I'm not going to do that? Because I know how they're going to respond. They're going to respond by rejecting it. They're not going to hear me. They're going to close the door in my face. They're going to hang the phone up, whatever it is. They're not going to respond. You know, sometimes churches adopt the same mentality. They'll say, we're not going to be faithful in church discipline because we know what's going to happen. They're just going to leave. They're going to go out the door, and then we're not going to see them anymore, and that'll be it. As if that were an excuse. But you know what's interesting is that when we look at Matthew 18, the Lord says, go to your brother, and if he will not hear you, two or three others. And then you go with two or three others, and he says what? He says, if he will not hear them, what? Go to the church. And if he will not hear the church, it is almost as though the Lord Jesus Christ knows that the standard response for someone who is bent in a rebellious pattern is to do what? To close their ears to the admonitions of faithful brethren in Christ. So should we excuse ourselves from that duty simply because we have a sense they will not hear? Do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ, being the very and eternal Son of God, was aware of what response he would garner from these Pharisees and scribes? I dare say he was aware. And yet, for knowing that they were going to respond in the way they did, he nonetheless spoke the truth to them at that point. They said, you reproach us also. Now, if anyone could have won them, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. If any words could have been better suited to, as it were, dislodge them from the pride and arrogancy and conceit with which they were possessed, was it not our Lord Jesus Christ? Was not his reasoning far superior to anything that we might be able to conjure? Would not the eloquence and power with which he spoke to them, would not it have been effective if anything could have been effective? Indeed, yes, it certainly was. But it did not dislodge them. But that did not keep him from speaking and dealing with them honestly. It ought not, therefore, to ever keep us from doing the same. But we need to anticipate that, like our Lord, dealing faithfully with our neighbor in regards to sin and error will often result in them not hearing us. But one of the marks of a hypocrite is this, that they despise godly reproof. None of us likes to be corrected. It's absolutely against everything in our nature to enjoy correction. I hate being corrected. I don't know about you. It's a terrible feeling when somebody comes to me and they correct me on something, and you know something else, and they're right. And you still don't like it anymore. You don't think, well, thank you for pointing out that error in my thinking or that problem with my attitude. I really appreciate that. I don't know how many times you've ever responded to correction that way. But let me say this. I have found that overwhelmingly, even though dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, if you're talking to a child of God, even if they respond negatively initially, in time, let God do His work. I've had conversations with people where it did not go well initially. They got angry or what have you, and that was the end of the discussion. But you know, in a day or two, you get a call. Or they'll come by and they'll say, listen, I thought about what you said and you're right. You're right. And I think the same is true for our own experiences. When we've been corrected and we've been in that situation, I will say this, that for the believer, it's always wise that when you're being corrected, resist the temptation to respond immediately. Give it some thought. And do you know, very often, sometimes, that even the rebukes of our enemies or our adversaries, even people who aren't Christians, their criticisms, very often they're most offensive because they have a little bit of truth to them. There's a little bit of traction. And that's probably the most painful thing about it. May God give us grace then to always respond in grace. But here's the mark of a hypocrite. He'll never do that. He'll never do that. Because he's altogether sold under sin, and he's sold under the idea that his righteousness consists in his goodness, and that goodness must be unimpeachable. So that when the godliest reproof is given to him, even as it is here, they will not hear it. They will not hear it. They despise godly reproof. It is a very bad sign, beloved, if when the Word of God is brought before us, when a brother or sister stands there with an open Bible and they say, do you not see the sinfulness of this action? Do you not see the sinfulness of that attitude? And we absolutely are unwilling, altogether unwilling, to heed their counsel. Let me say this, the Apostle James, he makes this point very clear. We like to quote it, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to take offense, slow to wrath, right? The context of Peter's words is the preaching ministry of the church. He's talking about us in the context of local churches, that when we hear the Word of God, he's all in the same section where he says, let's not be hearers of the Word only, but doers. And it's in that context that he says, let us be quick to hear the Word of God, slow to speak, slow to take offense. I don't know about you, but I've been told on more than one occasion, I've received an email or a letter to some effect, and it was this. You said this in your sermon, and I will not darken the door of that church again. What is that? What is that? But now, you know, if they had said, you said this, and it's clearly unbiblical, I would be open to considering it. I'm always open to considering when someone says, I don't believe that's a biblical interpretation of the text. Well, I'd be open to discussing that. But when you find someone, well, the issue isn't interpretation. as much as it is as the heat that was elicited by putting your finger on that cherished bosom sin for which they were unwilling to repent. Perhaps even that cherished sin that a majority of even the professing church has decided is a respectable sin. God forbid that we should ever cherish such ideas or sins, but it may be, in which case we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The hypocrite, however, will despise the most godly reproof. There are times when in the preaching of God's Word we'll have our toes stepped on. It ought never to be a preacher's pride that he steps on as many toes as he can, as often as he can. But when the Word of God requires it, he does. He's just dealing faithfully. Let us be sure that when others have rejected the godly counsel, it's not you that's been rejected. They reject godly pastors pleading with them from the Word of God. If they reject anyone who is pleading with them from the Word of God, they've not rejected men. They are rejecting God. And in that way, their condemnation is aggravated. Paul makes this in 1 Corinthians. He says what? He says we are the savor of life unto life for some, the savor of death unto death for others. Charles Bridges, in his book on the Christian ministry, makes this point. He says, to the extent that our ministry is used for the softening of some hearts, to an equal extent it is used for the hardening of others. He talks of the ministry of hardening. Oh, that's an unpleasant thought. Unpleasant to think that same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. But so it is. So it is. And do we know what came of those whom Christ spoke to here? We don't. We may suspect that there are at least some present who proved to be wax and who melted under the intense heat of these rebukes. We know from the history given to us here that it wasn't the case for a majority of them. But we do know of some. We do know of some who, whether it was Joseph of Arimathea, whether it was Nicodemus, or any of the others that proved at this point to have a real faith and to be sincere in looking for the coming Messiah. These admonitions may have been used of God for the salvation of their souls, but it was necessary for them to be delivered from despising godly reproof. May God give us grace that we never be found guilty of this. Let me notice, secondly, not only did they despise godly reproof, but the hypocrite is strict on others, but easy on himself. The hypocrite is strict on others and easy on himself. We see that in verse 46. He said, "Woe unto you, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens, grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, some of this relates to the tradition of the elders again. "You laid them with burdens grievous to be borne" is not saying that they were insisting upon strict conformity to the law of God. There would have been nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying we ought to be scrupulously careful in our observance of God's law. That's what God requires. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about they, not God, has put burdens on them. He's laden them with so many things. Now, the Lord Jesus came into this situation. He was invited to dinner. What did he do? He didn't wash his hands. Well, the Mishnah talks about not only the need to wash your hands, it talks about the way you wash your hands. There were regulations for exactly how the water was to be poured over each hand and how many times it was to be poured over each hand. It reminds me of some of the Amish regulations. People like to romanticize the Amish. Let me say, let's not do that. Let's not ever be found to be romanticizing the Amish. The Amish are just like this kind of a spirit. If you see anything an Amish person is wearing, be sure of this. They've regulated it. They've been told they have to wear that. In some Amish communities, the suspenders go crossways in the back. But you'll find in that community, all the men wear it exactly the same way. And other times, you'll see like a Y on their back. It comes down to a Y, and there's one that connects to the back of the middle of the pants. Does that sound silly? Well, it is silly. But you know what's not silly? It's not silly when a pastor of a group of professing Christians says, that's how you have to wear your suspenders, or you have no part in this church. That's precisely what the Amish are like. How wide is the brim of your hat? They'll tell you. What tools can be used? How mechanical can they get? And you'll notice if you get up around Amish country, you'll find there's uneven judgments from community to community. But this much is sure, cross them. And we're not talking about, well, let's agree to disagree. No, everything is a matter of heaven and hell. And if you're excommunicated, it's not merely, well, you're just not Amish anymore. You can go join another denomination. No, you are shunned as one who is altogether guilty of the most grievous sin. Very strict. Very strict. Well, this is precisely what the Lord here refers to when speaking to these scribes, when he says, you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, in other words, there was an inconsistency on their part. Either in their performance of these things in secret, or it may also be taken in this sense, that these grievous burdens and these fanciful interpretations of the law of God being piled on top of the Bible also occasioned opportunities for them to twist and distort their own teachings as suited them. Well, we can be very convenient. We can conveniently interpret things that we want one way and something else another way. And in that way, we're being easy on ourselves, but we're going to be strict toward others. Very strict toward others. The natural disposition is for us to see the fault in other people and be unable to see it in ourselves. Let me say, if you have earned your religion, you're going to have a hard time being sympathetic to people who aren't willing to put forth as much effort as you have. It's just like in a job. You become very quickly resentful of someone who's working not as hard as you but getting paid the same amount. It's just the parable of our Lord when he speaks of the laborers. And you recall, laborers come early in the morning and they work through the day. And then at the end of the day, what happens? Other laborers are brought in, and what happens? They're paid the same amount. Oh, now that won't do. That won't do. When you imagine salvation in those terms, well, this salvation is a work which I have accomplished so that I can have heaven. I'm not about to tolerate someone who isn't nearly as careful and rigorous in their observance as I am. You can see how that kind of a legalistic mindset very quickly broods a disdain for people who you esteem to be of lesser attainments than yourself. Very easy. Pride and contempt for those people comes very naturally. And so they are strict on others. They're easy on themselves, unable even to see their own shortcomings. So we see that the spirit of grace is what? When the true grace of God has been wrought within our heart, what does it do? But inverses that disposition. It inverts it. So that we are made strict on ourselves and easy on others. That's what Richard Sibbes said. He said, it ought to be a contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense and the other to labor to take none. So that all the time it can be said we have been strict on ourselves. We've kept a strict eye on our own hearts, and we've been very easy on others. May God give us grace to have that disposition. Further, you'll note this. In verses 47 through 51, the Lord speaks here how the hypocrite has something of historical myopia. He's unable to see his own wickedness within the context of history. In fact, he heaps judgment and condemnation on those guilty of the exact same offenses. Look at verse 47. There he says, "Woe to you, for you build the sepulchres or the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Your fathers killed them. The irony here is, again, centering around tombs, which he's already compared them to. The irony is that they are building these tombs, they're erecting these structures, these monuments, on top of the historical places where the prophets were buried, and they're doing this, as it were, to honor the memory of the prophets. I use the term historical myopia. The inability to see anything but what's right in front of you. The inability to see things in their larger context. Well, their inability was to see how their fathers, which at this point they would have judged, they would have condemned them very quickly. Yes, these are our fathers. Oh, what wicked men they were. Can you imagine them condemning Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah? How terrible their behavior. And thank goodness that we're nothing like they are. See, we build the tombs of the prophets. We clean them up, we brush them up, we make them beautiful. We honor those who our fathers killed. Now here's the remarkable thing. These are they which will in short order kill our Lord Jesus Christ. I said in Matthew's gospel, these words are being spoken on the Tuesday before his execution. These words are met with hostility and anger by a group which only on Friday will cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So they are unable, blind to see their own wickedness. Blind to see how those they despise are just like themselves. It's always a very dangerous thing for us to have pride when looking back at history, the historical record. But we are exactly prone to doing that. We're exactly prone to saying, you know, even today, we look back on the founding fathers, and there's a whole lot of discussion about their sins of the founding fathers. Well, in doubt, there's no doubt they were sinners, guilty of sinful things, sinful ideas. We ought not to ever be afraid to point to the fact when we look at any of the groups of men in history that we perhaps admire and be able to acknowledge their sin. That's not something difficult to do. For the Christian, it ought to be something we're ready to do, to say, yes, they were guilty of these sins. However, the tendency to say, with a kind of chronological snobbery, they were uniquely sinful in a way that I am not, is the sure mark of a hypocrite. To say that people of past generations, and I've heard people say this, they'd say, well, I had a conversation with a gentleman in the Navy one time when he was talking about the wickedness of the Germans in World War II. Oh, the depravity that would execute so many millions of innocent people. Can you imagine it? And I said something to the effect of, we could do just the same thing given the right circumstances. Now he said, no, I don't believe that. He balked at that. That's absolutely ridiculous. There's no way America would ever do something so heinous and wicked. And I mentioned the senseless, cold, callous execution of countless millions of more of innocent babies in this last 40 years in our country. We're slowly being brought to a place where I think we'll be ready to embrace any kind, all kinds, of the most horrific social policies, and that in the name of tolerance, that in the name of justice, that in the name of political correctness, whatever you want to call it. I don't think we're too far from it. When the teaching of God is called hate speech, we cannot be far from a time of persecution. But let us be very weary of ever assuming ourselves to be in any way morally superior to those who went before us. When we read our Bibles, let's be careful that when we read of the terrible sins of David, who committed adultery, and then murder for hire, and then trying to cover it up, on and on, this great servant of God, involved in one of the worst and most heinous kinds of a sinful life, let us never say, goodness, what a wicked man David was. Let's rather say, but for the grace of God, so go I. But a hypocrite can never be brought to that disposition. The hypocrite sees himself as essentially good, and that by his own inherent goodness. And so the only thing left for him to do when he sees people more wicked and sinful than he is to conclude that they simply haven't tried hard enough. Not as godly as me. They don't live up to my standard. And that creates in them a kind of a snobbery and arrogance and conceit that they could never be guilty of those things. And so while whitewashing the tombs of the prophets, they wet their swords for the death of the very Son of God. Let me say further, not only are they only blind to their own wickedness, but I'll say lastly this evening, they prefer the doctrines and theories of men as excuses for their own views and rejection of truth to the Word of God. Do you believe you can argue a hypocrite out of his sin? You'd be mistaken. If anyone could have, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in verse 52. There he says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered." The key of knowledge here speaks of the Word of God. What does he mean when he says you've taken away the key of knowledge? Well, let's back up a little more than that. Let's acknowledge in the first place this is the key of knowledge. Let's also acknowledge that that key was in their possession. They had it. They had it in their possession and in a way unique to any nation on the earth. But here the Lord says, you took away the key of knowledge. You took it away. And you did not allow anybody else to enter in. You wouldn't go in. You wouldn't enter into the truth as it was in God, but neither would you allow them to enter in. And why? Because again, hypocrisy can never allow the truth of God's Word to pierce into the darkness of their own souls. Here then, you see, one of the marks of a hypocrite is that they prefer the doctrines and theories of men to the Word of God. Now here's one point which needs to be stressed in our own day. They take away the key of knowledge. And how did they do that? You know what they did? They buried it. They buried it. It's a good way to get rid of things. You bury it. Dig a hole, cover it up. But what do they bury it with? They buried it with the doctrines and traditions of men. They buried it with the doctrines and traditions of men. The Bible sitting on the coffee table. Maybe it makes people uncomfortable. And so we go over, we'll say, we'll set a little flowers on it. And you say, well, you could still see it. So, well, how we get a doily? And we'll hang a doily over the Bible and then we'll set the flowers on the doily. And then you take some candles and you put them around and maybe some little figurines and the table's very beautiful. It's lovely. And there's the Word of God that no one can see. Well, you bury it. And what do you bury it with? You bury it with things which are well-intentioned, things which are meant to beautify it. Meant to make it better. Meant to improve it. What could be wrong with that? Everything in the world. Why? Because the Word of God is enough. The Word of God is sufficient. One of the first marks of backsliding and declension in the Church of Jesus Christ is when it subtly imbibes the notion that, yes, the Bible is good, and yes, we need the Bible, but you know, we probably need some other things too. This was the mindset of the Pharisees and the lawyers. What did they need? Well, the law of God was good, but we should add to it. And by adding to it, we'll improve it. We'll ensure the safety and righteousness and holiness of God's people. How? By giving them something other than the Bible. And how do they justify their sins? How do they justify the many things that they had concluded were okay? How do they justify, for instance, giving all of their inheritance, deeding everything to the temple, so that they would be excused from taking care of their parents in their old age? Well, they did it because the elders said so. They did it because the tradition said that was acceptable. We can do that. I don't need to care for my parents in their old age. Why? Because, well, it's given to the temple. How did they justify swearing and making oaths, sinful oaths, deceitful oaths? Well, they did it because, well, we didn't swear by God. We swore by the gold of the altar. We swore by the altar. We swore by the temple. We swore by Jerusalem. Well, we weren't swearing by God, and the tradition of the elders said that was okay. So that what was meant to, as it were, be a hedge around the law, what was meant to actually add to our ability to keep and observe God's law, resulted in what? Open disobedience, and that while feeling that we were being obedient. Is it not the case today in the Church of Jesus Christ when people use the Word of God to justify sinful and immoral behavior? You want to find any number of articles and books that have been written in recent days about how homosexuality is not a sin? Not only is it not a sin, it's something that God has created to be good, and it's something that we should celebrate. Now that sounds shocking to us, but it does speak to exactly how able human beings are to use even God's Word to justify the most repugnant practices and call them good. Not only are they good, they would be given God's sanction. You can do this with the expectation that God will bless you. You have no reason to fear. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. We think about the priesthood of the scholars in evangelicalism today. One of the characteristics that we find is that we feel as though the scholars in the academies are the only ones who need to be consulted when it comes to these, to so many matters of interpretation. And there is something of a tyranny that takes place, so that people feel as though you can't question contemporary scholarship on so many issues, whether it's the historicity of the book of Genesis, whether it's any of those key facts and historical accounts given to us in the Bible, right up and including the testimony concerning Christ Himself. All of these things fall prey to the priesthood of the scholars who tell us, well, there's no reason for us really to believe any of those things, but no worries. You can still have your Christianity and keep it. Well, the hypocrite delights in these things because he can point to them, and he can say, look, scholars agree. Listen, a man hasn't said much when he has said that scholars agree. A man hasn't said much just because he's found some PhD to agree with him. And I'm not saying that everything a PhD says is bad, but I am saying we need to judge righteous judgment. And if they speak not according to this testimony, if they speak not according to this book, that is God's book, it is because there is no light in them. It is because there is no light in them. The hypocrites of Christ's day did a lot. They took content. They soothed their consciences by the priesthood of scholars who told them everything was fine and you had nothing to worry about. Disobey God's law. Harbor certain sinful attitudes and dispositions. That's okay, because I can find an excuse for it if we just look at the text in this rather nuanced fashion. One of the sure marks of heresy is when you ask a point-blank and very straightforward question concerning some fundamental doctrine of the church, and their answer is, well, yes, I agree with that, but, you know, in a sense. In a sense. In a sense, that's true. Maybe in another sense, it's not true. And that's one of the true marks of many heretics. They're like, trying to pin them down on any particular point is like nailing Jell-O to the wall. But we need to be careful not to be taken in by such a mindset. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if an army of scholars should line up in condemnation of our accepting the very plain and clear teaching of Scripture, if that should be the cause for faithfulness, then so be it. But let us not excuse sin, error, and unrighteousness on the basis that, well, we had preferred the doctrines and theories of men to the plain and clear testimony of Scripture. That's what they did. And what was the ultimate end of it? The ultimate end of it was an implacable hatred of the Son of God, who was the very Word of God itself. We sang this morning, O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high. At the end of all of this, we find in verses 43, 53, and 54 that this hatred is only roused the more by this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me mark this, that all of the rebukes of God's ministers, of all the corrections of godly parents, and all of the conviction brought by the Spirit of God to a hardened heart, it will result in this. For those who will remain impenitent and in their sin, it only tends to intensify the enmity that they have for Christ. So that rather than bearing patiently with any more of these kinds of things, they find them insufferable and they desire to kill Christ. Let me say this. That's what the hypocrite will do with the word, the sound of God's word ringing in his ear. He will desire to snuff it out. He will be rid of this man. He will not have him rule over him. He would kill him, as it were, in his conscience. The testimony of God must be put to death so that his own opinions can rule supreme. There is the mark of hypocrisy. There is the anatomy of it. Let us see that we do not prefer anything but God's word, and that even if that word should wound us, we will say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We would rather be wounded by Christ than healed by any deceiver. We'd prefer the strong and painful treatment of Christ to the delicate and kind treatment of any false prophet. We would relish the opportunity for him to deal roughly within us than that we should ever go to hell at peace in our sin. Beloved, may God preserve us from hypocrisy. May God save us from hypocrisy. And may God be pleased to do that even now through the preaching of His Word. Amen. Our Father and our God, we do bless and thank You.